Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 49. We'll study the whole chapter, verses 1 to 39. For those of you who may be visiting, we've been preaching through Jeremiah for a while. We're almost to the end of the book. Today we come to chapter 49. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro among the hedges, for Milcom shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, Who will come against me? Behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places. He is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. And let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord. And an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together, come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her. And I will appoint over her whomever I choose, for who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pangs. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They are troubled like the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She has turned to flee, and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in labor. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down. Thus says the Lord, rise up, advance against Kedar, destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall be taken, their curtains and all their goods, their camels shall be led away from them. And men shall cry to them, terror on every side. Flee, wander far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Rise up, advance against a nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord, that has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their calamity from every side of them, declares the Lord. Hazor shall become a haunt of jackals, an everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that every word of the Bible is your word. It is God-breathed and profitable. So help us to profit from Jeremiah 49 that we might know you better and rest our hope in what is sure. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Wise Christians are committed to reading their Bible every day, and often they'll cover a number of chapters at a single sitting. And there are times when we do that, particularly I think when we're passing through the Old Testament, when it's not always obvious exactly what the benefit is from a certain chapter of the Bible. And an example might be Jeremiah 49, containing prophecies of doom against Judah's neighbors, Ammon, Edom, Aram, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam. I dare say that today may be your one chance in your life to hear a sermon from this text. And so who are these people? Why do they matter? Well, careful Bible reading, we will discover, shows there's a good deal of information in the text if you know how to be careful. And yet certainly it's true that the significance of this chapter would have been more evident to Jeremiah's original readers than it seems to us today. Now, a valuable strategy when you're reading the Bible and it seems difficult is to consider not only what is taking place, not only what's being said about the people in it, but especially to pay attention to what is being said about God. What is this showing us about God? And Jeremiah's oracle against the nations, we're more than halfway in now, chapters 46 to 51, it plays its role in showing us what God is like. In chapters 46 to 48, we've seen God's justice, wrath, and power, his sovereignty, his judgment unfolded over Egypt and Philistia and over Moab. Well, now we turn east to the lands across the Jordan River from Israel, to Ammon, Edom, and other target nations in chapter 49. And if we pay attention, we will see a little bit about what God is like. What does it show us about God? I want to suggest four things this passage shows us about God. His faithfulness, his omniscience, his relentlessness, and then finally his mercy. All of these bear equally on our salvation hope, just as they did on the judgment on the ungodly. Well, Jeremiah 49 began with a prophecy of judgment on the nation of Ammon, and this opening section, verses 1 to 6, reveals the faithfulness of the Lord. Now, I say that because embedded in the prophecy of Ammon's destruction is a history that God has not forgotten, because it involves promises that he made to his people. Now, Ammon was located northeast of Judah, actually directly across the Jordan from the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Across the Jordan, that's the land of Ammon. And this also is a relative nation of Israel. Ammon's forefather was the brother of Moab and related to Israel through Abraham's nephew Lot. And yet, family relations were not good. And it was a very complicated, like so many of ours, this was a complicated extended family. And when Israel came back after the Exodus and was about to enter into the promised land, we are told in the Old Testament that two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, before they even got to the Jordan, they looked at the land of Gilead, that resin, that aromatic land so beloved, the land known as Reuben and Gad. It was so nice, they asked permission, can we just stop here? We're not supposed to cross the Jordan River, but this is lovely land. We'd like it to be our own. And the Lord agreed. If you remember from the book of Joshua, all they had to do was they had to make sure they came over the river, fought in the battles, and then they could go back. And they did. And so Reuben and Gad had this land. Well, the land east of the Jordan that they owned had been taken from the Amorites. They had conquered the Amorites. And that land before the Amorites had belonged to the Ammonites. You're going, that's complicated. Well, families are. There's these stories in the past, and they shape our relationships. And the Ammonites say, hey, that land that you took from the Amorites, it's actually our land, and we want it back. And so that sparks generations of feuds. Now, King David at one point conquered Ammon. Its capital, by the way, is the modern-day capital of the nation of Jordan. Ammon is the capital and largest city of Jordan. That's Rabbah, the ancient capital of Ammon. And the battle, the conquest, the siege of Rabbah is noteworthy because that's where Uriah the Hittite died. Remember in 2 Samuel 11, David commits that great sin with Bathsheba, and she's got a godly husband. And so he arranges for godly Uriah to die at the front of the lines. That was the siege of Rabbah, the capital of Ammon in the 10th century B.C., 2 Samuel 11, 14 to 25. Now, you've come a little closer in time to the 8th century B.C., and Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian conqueror, he wipes out the northern kingdom. We were studying the book of Hosea a couple of summers ago, and Tiglath-Pileser destroys them, and the Israelites, the northern kingdom, those tribes are carted off into exile, which means that that land, Gad and Reuben, is unoccupied. And the Ammonites says, well, you know, it's really our land. We'll just go move over there. And they were kind of like the modern-day squatters. They went into the land. They said, look, it was our old land anyway, and they settled there. Well, moving a little closer, the time of Nebuchadnezzar comes, and the Babylonians rise. And the Ammons, at first, like pretty much like everyone else in the region, they originally submitted to Babylon. They paid tribute, but they were part of that foolish conspiracy in Jeremiah 27 when Zedekiah, king of Judah, got all these rulers. The Ammonites were one of them, and they plotted a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and that was a very bad idea. Well, what's going to happen is that they're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed by Babylon. This passage, verses 1 to 6, recounts the Babylonian assault on Ammon that actually took place in 582 B.C. One other thing they did was, you remember Gedaliah a few chapters ago, the godly governor after the fall of Jerusalem, was murdered by assassins. It was the king of Ammon who hired them. And so when Jeremiah turns his oracle eastward concerning the Ammonites in verse 1, all of this background is in view. And listen to the language. Thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? He's talking about them having in a previous generation taken that land back that they said was taken from them. It was actually taken from the Amorites. And the fact that the Assyrians had exiled the northern tribes, that did not give them the right to claim land that the Lord had promised to Israel. That's what's going on here. And this whole passage shows that God is going to be faithful to his promise regarding the land and his gift of that land to his people. This whole passage relies on the faithfulness of God to his promise. Well, the Lord's judgment on the Ammonites would come in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, which had already performed so much of God's wrathful will. Verse 2, this is language we're familiar with. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Verse 2, this will give God's people the opportunity to dispossess those who dispossess them. They're going to take the land back. Now, the verses that follow include even more familiar language. The people are reduced to terror. Their cities are laid waste. The people are slaughtered. Verse 3, wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, daughters of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth, lament. Run to and fro among the hedges. And just as in the earlier judgments, their pride is brought low. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, who come up against me? Verse 4, you know, pride's always part of the problem. If you say, I really want to understand my sins, don't forget pride. It's always one of them. And it was for them, and they're brought low. Now, Judges chapter 11 recounts an interaction between the Israelite judge Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah, he's famous for the foolish vow that required his daughter to be killed. That's what we remember him for. But he actually did some good things. And in about 500 years before Jeremiah, right around 1100 BC, he had an interaction with the Ammonite king. And what happened was the Ammonites had invaded Gilead, part of the disputed territory. And Jethro wrote a letter to the Ammonite king to point out that, hey, that's our land, get off of it. And the Ammonite king responded with his grievance that, no, it's our land. You took it from the Ammonites, but the Ammonites, Amorites, but the Amorites took it from the Ammonites, and we're the Ammonites, give us the land or we're going to take it. Jephthah replies, just as Judges 11, 21 to 24, that the Lord had given the land to Israel. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon, the king of Amorite, and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of the land of the Amorites, who inhabited that country, and who are you to take possession of it? And he then backed it up by routing the Ammonites in battle, having said, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Judges 11, 27. See, there's good things about Jephthah. And now it's 500 years later, after all of that, and the Lord remembers that pledge. He's faithful to his promise to Israel, and he promises judgment on the Ammonites as a result. Now, this is very encouraging to Christians, that this same God will remember all of his promises to us, and he will ensure that his word is fulfilled. If you ask me what is the theme verse of all of Jeremiah, it's Jeremiah 1:12. The Lord says, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. All his promises are going to come true because he's faithful, and you and I aren't that way. We don't even remember so many of our promises. We don't keep them, and we think it's no big deal. But here's the Lord. He sees Ammon had taken land from his people, and he remembered his promise, and he's going to evict them. Well, how much more will the Lord be faithful to keep those promises on which you and I completely rely for eternal life? 1 John 1:9 promises forgiveness. If you will confess your sins and believe in Jesus, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this God who remembered the land taken from Israel will not forget his promise in the gospel that he will forgive you when you repent and believe. Jesus promised the eternal life. That's the real promised land. The land's a symbol of eternity, the eternal glory, the eternal life. And Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day, John 6:40. Well, God will not forget that promise. He will not forget his word. We may trust his faithfulness in complete confidence that we will receive everything he has promised through our faith. Look back at the text, Jeremiah's oracle highlights Milcom. Who's Milcom? Well, he's their false god, also known as Molech, maybe better known as Molech, the god who demanded child sacrifice, that abominable idol. And the Lord pledges not only that Ammon will be defeated, but Milcom, verse 3, shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. And we're reminded by this, not only will God keep his promises to us individually and save his people, but that he has also promised to cast out every false god, to tear down every evil ideology that pits itself against biblical truth. That's so relevant in our day. You go, we don't have to face Milcom. No, but we've got all the isms of evil ideologies. It's conventional wisdom. They demand that we bow the knee. We need not. We must proclaim boldly the truth of God's word. How can we dare to do that? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. How can we dare to do that? Because God is faithful to his word. And we may boldly proclaim and insist upon and live out the teaching of Scripture, remembering the promise of the Lord at the end of the book of Romans. God will crush Satan, he says, under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Well, while Jeremiah's oracle against Ammon highlights that he is faithful, the faithfulness of God, as we go forward, the promise of Edom's judgment highlights the Lord's omniscience. It's the Lord's omniscience. He knows every secret. He uncovers every heart, starting in verse 7. Jeremiah 49 speaks words of judgment. You remember, this is to all the nations surrounding Judah. He's already done Philistia. He's done Moab directly east. Now, north to south, across the river, you have Ammon, you have Moab, and then you have Edom in the south. We're going to turn to Edom. It's southeast, directly across the Dead Sea. It occupies the territory today on the border between Saudi Arabia and Iraq. Kuwait would be part of the ancient land of Edom, going down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Edom also was related to Israel, descending from Jacob's rival brother Esau, and the Edomites strove against the Israelites for many generations. Now, we find that Edom was renowned for its cunning leaders and for the strength of its fortresses, and both of those are going to fail in the day of judgment. Look at verse 7. Is wisdom no more in Teman, another name for Edom? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? I don't know. Edom was never a strong nation. It's very desert territory. Didn't have a lot of people and resources, but they were known for being cunning. That's what's being said here. And the rising of the Babylonian power strained their wisdom. Edom, like everybody else, was originally a vassal state. They agreed to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, but they too were invited to that foolish conspiracy, Jeremiah 27, and they banded with the others. They're going to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. He'll never do anything about it. Well, that was wrong. But what's different about Edom was that they switched back just in time. You see, they're wise. They're cunning. They have statecraft. Just the right moment. They were the ones who slipped back, and they helped Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, the wisdom, the sagacity of Edom, it saved them again. But Jeremiah foretells a judgment where the folly of unbelief will be shown. They not only were wise and crafty, but they had great fortifications. They lived in a rugged region crossed by deep and narrow canyons. You may be familiar with Petra. That's in Edom. Maybe you've seen the third Indiana Jones movie. That's Petra. And it's like the most defensible terrain on the planet Earth. These narrow canyons, you can't get in, you can't get around it. They made sure they had massive water supplies. And so they're proud. And they sat on, by the way, they sat on a trade route. So they got tax money coming in like crazy. Oh, they've got it great, but it's going to provide no security in the day of judgment. Verse 8, flee back. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I will punish him. Now, the calamity of Esau refers back to that episode in the book of Genesis where Esau, the older brother of Isaac, but all he cared about was earthly things and pleasure, and he sold his covenant birthright for a bowl of stew. And so he doesn't have the Lord. He's not part of the covenant people, and there's no one to defend him in the day of judgment. Now, it's likely that the invasion referred to here took place later in the 6th century, the 500s BC, towards the end of that century. They weren't attacked by Nebuchadnezzar because they'd flipped back to him, but the Arabs came from the other side and they wiped them out. They actually drove them out of Edom into the southern lands of Judah, where they formed the land, the people known as the Idumeans. And you go, where have I heard the name Idumean before? Because that's where Herod's from. These people in the time of Christ, they were Edomites, Esau descendants, who had come there and semi-assimilated, and they provided the Herods. That's what's there. Well, the Lord right now predicts judgment, verses 9 to 10. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I, he said, have stripped Esau bare. He is going to devastate them. Now, how could he do that in this secretive land? How could he thoroughly cleanse the land of Edom? Well, the reason is he is omniscient. He has omniscient knowledge of all things. Look at verse 10. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. And that's why he was able to completely scour this land, because nothing could be hidden from him. And the reason the Lord could not be deceived, nothing could be hidden, is because he is omnipresent and omniscient. He sees everything that happens. He knows every heart. And David mused on these attributes of God in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Night is as bright as a day, for darkness is as light to you. Psalm 139, 7 to 12. And so this omniscient God, he knew all the secret places of Edom. He also perceived the forces moving against them. Verse 14, I've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together. Come against her. Rise up for battle. He knew the devastation that was going to cause because he had willed it. He was going to humble them in their pride, making them small among the nations, despised among mankind. They had desired to devise horror for others in the pride of their heart, but they would be ripped down from their heights. Verse 16, they were like an eagle high in its nest, but the Lord says, I will bring you down from there. Now verse 12 raises a question. It says, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? Now some think that refers to Judah, but it cannot refer to Judah because we've seen all too thoroughly in Jeremiah that they are guilty. And so it seems the Lord knew there were some, maybe the women and the children, who had not deserved it at least as much. But he also knew that Edom deserved to be cut down. Verse 13, I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual waste. Now, given the savage judgment described in verses 7 to 16, we might wonder how the omniscience of God offers good news to anyone. And the answer is his covenant love and faithfulness to those whom God calls in his grace. I mentioned Psalm 139 where David says, where can I flee from you? I can't get you everywhere. But for him, it's a source of comfort. He says, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And he points out that none of God's people are ever misplaced. You are not forgotten. You are not invisible to God. And people say, I feel invisible to the world. And they do because they're treated that way, but not to God. God never dehumanizes you. God never devalues his people. His eye is upon the sparrow, and it watches over you, as the song says. He is aware of the broken heart. He perceives the spiritual struggle. He anticipates the tug of temptation. He casts his gaze on the despairing soul, and he is able to provide help that every believer needs in all circumstances. I think of that great statement made in 2 Chronicles 16, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? That he may give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. You see, because God knows you, he knows the truth about you. He knows more of the truth about you than you and I know. We can't handle the truth about ourselves. We can't face the truth, but he does see. He sees all the dirt. He sees all the filth. He sees all the malice. He sees the whole thing, but he sent Jesus, his son, to die for our sins in full knowledge of what we are and what we are like. And so if you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Bible teaches that's because the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart by the Word of God. It was God who called you. And how sweet it is to realize that the Lord did not call you to salvation because he didn't know the truth about you. It wasn't because he was ignorant. It's not like the relationship goes on and he goes, oh, I've gotten to know what you're really like now, now that you're saved, and that changes everything. Oh, no, no. He was omniscient from the start. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. No talebearer can ever inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light that turns God away from us because he knew us utterly before he called us. He called us to himself at the cost of his son in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Well, the second half of Jeremiah 49 tells a similar tale of judgment and destruction. It's going to fall on Damascus, then Kedar and Hazor, and finally Elam. And Damascus was the capital of the nation of Aram, the Arameans. It was a very strong nation directly north of Israel. And their tale speaks of a relentless God who sees all his plans through to the end and who prowls with lion-like ferocity. Jeremiah 49 has shown us the faithfulness of God. It's shown us the omniscience of God. But here we see the relentlessness of the Lord. Now, Damascus and Aram had the misfortune of being directly in the path of Nebuchadnezzar after his victory at Carchemish in 605. He defeated the Egyptians. He goes, well, let's take all those Egyptians' territories. To get there, he has to go through Syria, modern-day Syria, the nation of Aram. And right in the path stand these fortresses, Hamath and Arpad, that are mentioned in verse 23. They're the first to be confounded and to melt in fear. And Jeremiah borrows the language of Isaiah 57 about how they see, they're tormented. They're like the tossing sea. Remember Isaiah 57, 20 to 21, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. The waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, that's how it is for them. The life of sin breeds inner turmoil, the fear of judgment for which there's no peace. And this becomes true of Damascus. They become feeble. They flee in panic, verse 24. Now, the relentlessness of God's will is depicted particularly in verse 27. Look at verse 27, which shows the Babylonian resolve to tear down the walls of even the greatest cities. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Now, Damascus had really high and really thick walls, but they were not made of stone. There wasn't stone. Jerusalem was very rare to have stone walls. And so they used local materials, and they mixed them, and they baked them into bricks, and then they made the wall out of bricks. And that's why they were so high and wide, those walls. But it also meant that if a fire was hot enough, the walls could actually be melted. That was one of the strategies. It was like the hardest way of doing it. It was the last resort. But Jeremiah, he sees the people of Damascus. They got these massive walls, and they're looking down going, oh, we're in good shape. They'll never get through there. Then the Babylonians start coming. They're going, uh-oh, this is bad. They'll do anything. And they start kindling a fire. They're going to burn through the wall of Damascus. This is going to take time. It's going to take a lot of resources and energy. People are going to die doing it. The Babylonians don't care. They are going to take your wall down. They're going to burn through the wall of Damascus. And they could do that. And once a fire took hold on the wall, the city was entirely doomed. The conflagration would engulf all within. This is a picture of the relentlessness of God in performing his will. Now, this goes on through the rest of the chapter. Jeremiah's gaze moves eastward beyond the nearby countries to the Bedouin regions of the desert, Kedar and Hazor. The Babylonian chronicles tell of Nebuchadnezzar raiding through the desert region of the Arab regions in 599 BC. He wreaked his usual terror and destruction. And God's sovereignty is displayed. God summons him rise up, advance against Kedar, verse 28, destroy the people of the east, and they did. They despoiled them completely. There were no cities. They had camps. And so they took the stuff. They took the tents, the flocks, the camels. Verse 29, the people are left to flee in panic. And they thought, because they were desert dwellers, they were safe from God's gaze. But Nebuchadnezzar, verse 30, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you. Yes, it was the Lord's plan and purpose against you. Same thing happens in Hazor. The Lord's resolve to judge does not falter. By this, I might be going, isn't the Lord getting tired? No. Maybe he's not going to see his purpose through the end. No, he's relentless. They're found guilty by God. And so Hazor, verse 33, shall become a haunt of jackals and everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there. Well, lastly, we get to the end of the chapter, and it's Elam's turn. By the way, that's a nation on the other side of the desert. It's actually by the Euphrates. It's right up against Babylonia. And the Lord is going to judge them. He will not falter in performing the entirety of his will. Go back to verse 19. Here's what the Lord says. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? At the sound of his approach, verse 21, the earth shall tremble. And so when this God turns to Elam, he's not grown faint. He's not faltered in his will. He's not grown weary. Why? Well, Isaiah 40 tells us, for the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary or tired. Elam was famed for its archers. So verse 35, the bow is broken. The Lord's verse 36, he descends like the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. The Lord comes to scatter these people who live in the Arab wastes. The sword of the Lord would strike them until rebellion has vanquished the Elamites. I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. Verse 38, a relentless God. Now go back to verse 19, because I think of all the images in this dreadful chapter of woes, the relentlessness of the Lord is most vividly depicted during the image of his judgment from Edom. Verse 19, behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away. And so we're to imagine God as a lion. You've seen the videos. You've seen, if you haven't watched them, they're great. National Geographic, all these shows. And there's the lion. He sees his prey, and he's crouched. And he's slowly making his way forward, and the poor animal's not aware of it, but he is drawing near. He is stealthy and silent. He does not waver in his purpose. And then without warning, the lion springs and strikes with great power, and he gains his prey. So also the Lord never leaves off his pursuit. He always catches his quarry. He brings all to judgment when his timing is right. Now let me ask a question then. Are we distressed by this imagery? Here we have God being compared in the Bible to a wild, dangerous, and relentless animal. Would we prefer a tamer idea of the Lord so that he does only what we want him to do? He approaches when we give him permission? Let me say, if we have such a domesticated version of God, Jeremiah 49 pops the balloon of that man-centered expectations. Who is like me, says the Lord in verse 19. He is the holy, awesome God. He is faithful to his word. He is omniscient. He discovers every secret. He is relentless to perform all of his sovereign will. C.S. Lewis sets us straight in our thinking about God in an episode in his book, The Silver Chair. Many of you know the story. There's a schoolgirl named Jill, and she's lost in a forest, and she's dying of thirst. She's so parched, she's about to faint. And she comes into a glade, and she sees in the glade there's a stream, and it glistens. It's so attractive. And she's moving that way, but there's a lion sitting in front of the stream between her and the water. And so she hopes that the lion will go away. But to her surprise, the lion speaks, and he says these words, "If you are thirsty, you may drink." Well, Jill admits that she's dying of thirst. But when the lion invited her again to drink, she meekly asked, "Would you mind going away while I do?" And at that question, the lion began lowly to growl. So she asked him, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." And Jill's frightened. She resolves, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." And Lewis puts in the last nail. The lion answers, "There is no other stream." You see his point. He depicts God in the biblical imagery of majesty, sovereignty, holiness. And he's reminding us that we do not decide what God is like. We most certainly cannot tame his sovereign holiness. So how then do we dare to draw near to the divine lion who crouches in the thicket? How can we endure if God in this way guards the only stream of life? Well, the answer is the fourth thing we see in this chapter, and that is the mercy of God. The mercy of this God existing harmoniously alongside his holiness, his omniscience, his relentless will. Well, Jeremiah 49 provides only hints of God's merciful purpose, but that therein a chapter like this, with its ferocious judgments, makes those little statements more impactful. There's no reason for us to expect it, but both the oracles against Ammon and Elam conclude with promises of later grace. Look at verse 6. To the defeated Ammonites, the Lord pledges, "But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites," declares the Lord. Now, the Ammonites, they have no claim on God's good will. There's nothing they can say. There's no case they can make. They are guilty. They are wicked. They've transgressed God's law. They're idolaters. They worship Milcom and child sacrifice. There's nothing they can offer for their salvation, and God will glorify his grace in the mercy he extends to them. They're like the people Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2:12, strangers to the covenant of promises, without hope, and without God in the world. But sin and judgment are not the end of the story, because God glorifies his grace by showing mercy to sinners, unworthy sinners. Similarly, look at verse 39. A similar note is tacked onto the judgment of Elam. "But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam," declares the Lord. By the way, the one fulfillment of that promise came at the day of Pentecost, when we just preached it in Acts chapter 2, and you have all these different kinds of people in Jerusalem. We're told specifically there were Elamites there. God said, "I'm going to scatter them throughout the world," and that's where they learn the gospel, in Jerusalem. They see the coming Holy Spirit. They hear the preaching of Christ from Peter. There also were Arabians there, maybe from Kedar and Hazor. But what about Edom? Did God have no mercy for Esau's descendants? Well, he did. Look at verse 11. The Lord tenderly offers, "Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me." And so here we are reminded in a chapter that holds back nothing from the relentless ferocity of God's wrath, that the humble who are convicted of sin and who turn in faith to the Lord will find mercy through Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis wanted us to realize it was Jesus who speaks the words of the lion. It is Jesus who said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," John 7:37, and condemned sinners, Ammonites, Edomites, Elamites, all other kinds of sinners may be forgiven, may receive life. Jesus calls us to himself, requiring only faith in his saving work. He says, John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now that relentless image of the stalking lion fits not only God's judgment, but also his saving mercy. How else can we describe a God who so loves the world that if the only remedy for sin's transgression is the incarnation of his eternal Son, and then that Son, the Lord Jesus, should die in sacrifice like a lamb for our sins, and so relentless is the mercy of God and grace for his people that he was willing to do it. It's the message of a gracious salvation, the free gift of God's relentless, unfailing mercy. That's what balances out the portraits of judgment in these oracles. The Apostle John came to understand the good news when he was given a vision into heaven. Revelation 4 and 5, fascinating chapter. John is told he could actually look into heaven. He looks into the throne room of heaven and sees the worship of God. And there he hears the angels, and one of them cries, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered." Very much befitting Jeremiah 49. But then John turns, he hears that, he turns, he looks, and he looks to the throne, and what he sees is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Revelation 5, 6, you see, Jesus the Lion was slain as the lamb for our sins. And when John saw that, the angels began singing in praise for the mercy by which any sinner can be saved. "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Revelation 5, 9. And some of the redeemed come from Ammon, others from Edom, others from Damascus or Kedor or Hazor or Elam. And what they all have in common is that they confess that they are worthy of the awful judgments received in Jeremiah 49. But they see the lion has become a lamb, and they embrace the cross of Jesus in saving faith. Paul reasons with all of us. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul went on to say, "I'm the foremost of sinners." He was like the nations of Jeremiah 49 with pride and worldliness and callous disregard for others. I wonder if you're like that. The truth is that you are like that. Well, then avail yourself of the offer that God freely gives that only he can give you. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you the sinner, you will be saved." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our ability to understand these difficult chapters because we see you. And Father, we thank you that you insist that you tell us who you are, and you show us the sovereign holiness by which you deal with the world and us. But Father, we thank you for the sovereign grace that you have been pleased to give. We receive that grace by confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.